All right, wise women, let's pray together. Oh, Father, we begin by worshiping you for your Son, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are true wisdom, and your word, as the psalmist said, is more precious than gold. And you are the true wealth. And so would you now show us, reveal to us, surface in our hearts and minds the many facets of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I wanted to shout, Eureka! We found gold, because we are now back in Job 28 and not one friend is speaking anymore. You know, they're not saying a word, and that feels like, you know, Eureka. And doesn't Job get the gold medal for enduring three rounds of conversations with those three know-it-all friends? All their theological pontifications that they said were passed down from the aged and the wise. All of those spiritual platitudes that just smacked of religion, you know? If you just do good, God will do good to you. And so it's a primitive form of that prosperity gospel, that health and wealth. And of course, what they were saying to Job is, really, God will restore your wealth. So good really equals gold in their minds. Because of course, they didn't have banks like we have it. And they didn't necessarily call it wealth like we have it, like we do. They don't have the credit cards and the checks and the paper money. So wealth was in gold. And so if you do good, God will do good to you. The greatest spiritual blackmail there is out there. And what they're really saying, if you do good, God's going to make you wealthy. It's going to prosper you. You're going to get lots and lots of gold. Now, perhaps Job had nodded to such beliefs in the past. But I'll tell you, in the heat of fiery trials now, all that golden sounding religious platitudes was just tarnished religion in his ears. Job needed God, and he needed God alone, and that's real gold. When we get to that place where we can say, I just need you, Lord, that's gold. We've hit the golden place. That's Eureka. So we're in Job 28. We're in the act two, the scene five, in our poetic drama of the true story of Job's life. And he has halted now, and this chapter is called the poetic interlude. And it's where he's pausing and he's pondering. He's been hearing all of his friends' wisdom, but the suffering's going on. And so now he needs to think about wisdom to endure his suffering. This isn't just wisdom in general. I mean, he didn't just plop this chapter in here just to, oh, I want to go on this wisdom little rabbit trail. No, he's talking about, where am I going to get wisdom to do life, to keep doing the good, the bad, and the ugly? And so there's this poetic interlude. It's almost like this pause. The friends aren't saying anything. And Job is thinking about true wealth. All of his wealth's been taken away from him. So what's true wealth? What's true wisdom? They've been telling me all this, but what is true wisdom? And so this is a poetic interlude on all of that. And seven times in this chapter, it's the word that's used the most is the word gold. And so there's this theme of gold going on. Now, do bear in mind, this is not the first time the word gold has come up. Anybody remember where he'd used the word gold in his last, in the third round of conversations? He had said, you know, when he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So gold is on his mind. It's been on his mind. And Kathy, in her teaching, used the quote from Wiersbe that gold fears no fire. And when she used that quote, and as I've seen this word gold more, I've really thought about gold. My dad, after his many years of being a missionary, was a jeweler. So I grew up around gold. And do you know that gold is formed in the deepest, darkest parts of the earth where there's intense heat and intense pressure? And then it takes much time and effort by man to surface that gold, to dig it up. But once it's surfaced, there's still a problem. There are impurities that are attached to it. There's dirt and dust and earth that's all intertwined. Minerals are all mixed up in the gold. And so the only way to get it to pure gold, the kind of gold you and I want to wear that we're going to buy in a store, is guess what? It has to go back into intense heat. It has to go back into the fire. And here's what happens in the fire. We fear fire. But gold doesn't have to fear fire. You know why? Because all the fire will do is melt the gold. It will soften the gold, but it can never destroy the gold. What it's doing as it melts it and it softens it, is it's separating out all the impurities, all the minerals, all the dust, all the dirt, all the rocks, and it's letting pure gold rise to the surface so that the goldsmith can then skim off all the impurities, and what's left is pure gold. So fire does that. It starts the gold, the heat in the inner part of the earth is what makes the gold in the beginning. But to get it to pure gold, it has to face hot temperatures again. It has to go through fire again. And I love the way that Tim Keller likened that. He says, as followers, we have impurities in our faith. We have things that we've really been trusting in. Oh, I know. We say, I trust in Jesus. But really, there's a lot of impurities in our faith that are tangled up in our faith. And so when the fiery trials come, the things that we've really been trusting in, didn't even know we were, they rise to the surface. And the goldsmith, our Father, is able to begin to purify us from those impurities. And so we'll go through the fiery trial of maybe low self-esteem. And we'll think, well, if I just had gotten a good education, then I could have a good degree. And maybe I'd get that good job. And that's why I have a low self-esteem. None of that happened. Or we go through the fiery trial of struggling with an addiction. And we say, okay, if I could just have found my purpose in life, I wouldn't feel the pull to take the sleeping pills. Or if I just had a less stressful job, a less stressful career, a more purposeful career, I wouldn't feel so pulled to have that third glass of wine at night. And so we're looking to that. We have go through the fiery trial of financial worries, and we're just worried about our money all the time. We say, you know, if there just hadn't been the economic fallout, if my bank account just hadn't suffered so much from it, or the fiery trial of a husband walking out on us, and we just think, we go through a million reasons of why he left me. Maybe if I'd just been a little bit more irresistible, if I'd been a little prettier, if I'd been 15 pounds lighter, you see. Or the fiery trial of a wayward child, a prodigal, and we say, you know, if they had just had a good father. And so when those fiery trials hit, we find out what we've really been believing in. And guess what? None of those were believing in God. Not a one of them. And we didn't even see it. But when he puts us through the fiery trials, those impurities begin to surface. And we begin to say, oh, I've banked my self-esteem on having a good education. So what I was really trusting in was a good education. I've banked that, you know, I would have no struggles, no addiction problems if I just knew my purpose and I didn't have a stressful career. So really what we're trusting in now is a certain purpose or a certain career. Or we put our merit in a savings account. That's what we were really trusting in when we're blaming the economic downturn. Do you see what I mean? They're little impurities. They're all mixed up into the thinking. And then we go through a fiery trial. We're able to see what we were really, really trusting in. It was anything and everything but God. Tim Keller says, suffering is the removal of something we thought we had to have, and we got mad at God when he didn't give it to us. It's the removal of something that we just thought God had to give us and we're mad that he didn't. And so the fiery trials surface those impurities. But equally, those fiery trials produce pure gold. They begin to produce golden character, which is Christ-like character in you and me, to the point where God begins to be our gold, where we say to God, God, it isn't education as much as it, you're my true wisdom. God, it isn't so much self-esteem as much as it's Christ esteem. That's my real worth. God, it's not so much my savings account. You're my true wealth. Be thou my wisdom and be thou my riches, you see. And God, it's not so much that I needed an earthly good father. That's a gift if I got it. But you're my good, good father. And that's what my children really need is just you. And so we begin to see what really matters. And that's true Eureka. And that's where Job's headed. And that's where we're headed in chapter 28. The first division is going to be looking at wealth. And it's going to be, the title is Wealth is Mind. And that's verses 1 through 12. And in the second division, we'll be looking at wisdom. And God will say, wisdom is mine. And that's verses 13 through 28. So let's get started reading the first six verses about wealth. It says, well, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli and comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. So in these verses, Job is highlighting two things that earth produces. One, the first one is all these precious metals and these precious gems. There's the silver, the gold, the iron, the copper, the lapis. But he also lets us know that food comes from the earth too. He mentions both of these things. And so the same earth grows both food and all these precious stones and precious gems. Now food will make you some money. It'll make you some wealth. But precious gold and precious metals, precious gems, that'll make you lots of money. That'll get you really wealthy. And so here's what, so the question to ask ourselves, what's the difference about the earth that one grows food and the other grows precious metals and gems? And you know what's the difference? You don't want the answer. The only difference between gold and food is that gold had to be grown in deep darkness near intense heat and fire. The inner core of the earth, they say, is as hot as the surface of the sun. So think of the volcanic activity that comes out. And that's where gold is grown. Not food. Food's up on the surface. It gets all the light. It doesn't have to have darkness. It doesn't have intense heat. But one is worth way more than the other. Now, if rocks and dust and earth are transformed into precious gems and gold where there's intense heat and darkness, guess what's it's going to take for gold to be formed in you and me and transformed? We're going to need to go through some intense darkness and some fiery times. So we're going to keep on reading in verses 7 through 11. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands. They lay bare the roots of the mountain. There's had to have been lots of digging going on. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures, and they search the sources of the rivers, and they bring hidden things to light. So acquiring gold and gems in these verses lets us know that it's unique to humans, that the animal kingdom doesn't do it. Not the falcon or the bird of prey, not the animals on the earth, the proud beasts or the lions. They just don't know how to do it, first of all. It says they don't know that hidden path. And second of all, their habitats just don't take them there. You don't find gold and precious gems up in the sky, and you just don't find them readily on the surface of the earth. But mining such wealth isn't necessarily even a natural habitat for mankind. Did you notice that? We have to kind of leave our natural habitat to go and get it and to mine it. And because man is more savvy and wise than animals, man is more superior than animals, man has learned how to tunnel through the rock, to leave his habitat and go into a very different habitat to mine these stones and these gems. Technology has helped him do that. Tools, science, and reason, just craftsmanship and good old grit has enabled him to do that. But there is cost. There's cost to mankind when their sole pursuit is mining wealth and money. Think of the cost of time. It says that they had to search out the farthest recesses. That takes great time. They had to search the sources of the rivers. That was costly time on their behalf. But it wasn't just time. It took great effort. It says they had to assault the flinty rock with their hands. They had to lay bare the roots of the mountain. They had to tunnel through the rock. That takes great effort, and it took much risk. They had to go into the blackest darkness. No vitamin D there, no sunshine. They had to hang in disorienting positions to make money their god. They had to dangle and sway. They put themselves in danger. They're in places where there aren't oxygen, where they could get buried alive. And then they had to distance themselves from others to make the money. It says that far from human dwellings, in places untouched by human feet, far from other people. You see how much that they had to travel, leave their loved ones, go distances to make the money. And so there's cost to mining this wealth. And where time and effort and risk were given, however, then gold and gems could be found. And so now Job asks the question in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Okay, we've figured out where wealth can be found, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? And it's sort of a rhetorical question. He's saying, gold and gems are hidden at first, and yet they can ultimately be found. But where can wisdom be found? I mean, man can search all the sources of the river to find gold, but is there a riverbed where understanding dwells that I can go to find how I'm going to keep enduring all that I'm going through? And it leads us to our first truth, which is this. Much time, effort, and risks goes into mining wealth. Would we invest any less to mine wisdom? You see where he's going with this? He's saying, look, it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of risk to make money, to mine wealth. Would we think that wisdom would come any easier? Would we think it would take any less effort, time, or risk? I'll never forget when the Lord turned my heart toward him, and I was talking with one of my older brothers, Bruce, and he was really encouraging me just to keep staying in his word. And he said, Julia, there are such treasures in God's word to be mined. The Bible is like a treasure hunt. It's got endless jewels deep down in it. And he said, yeah, for sure. Gems can be found at any surface read of the Bible. You can do your 5 minute on the fly of Jesus calling, and you can find some gems there. God will surface some. But he said it's going to take time, effort, and even some risk if you're going to really mine the jewels that are in the Word of God. So you're going to have to humbly ask him to reveal those. And you're going to combine that prayer with time, effort, the resource of opening it and sitting there with him and saying, speak to me, show me who you are, show me the wonders of your love. And he said, you can hardly imagine the golden nuggets that'll help you mine. But he said, Julia, there'll be risk to it. It'll take the cost of time, the cost of effort, but there'll be risk. Because as you're in his thoughts and ways more, you're going to begin to have your thoughts and ways changed, which means you're going to begin to change. And when you begin to change, some people around you aren't going to necessarily like the change. And where you've been a sucker before by the culture's thoughts and ways, all of a sudden you're not going to fall prey to it. And so you're not going to be as politically correct as some people want you to be. And so he said, there's cost, there's effort, there's time, there's risk. If we really want to mine the wisdom of God that's hidden in his word. I put the quote at the bottom of your handout from Mike Mason. He says, why don't people prize and pursue the pearl of wisdom that's above everything else? I mean, why isn't that our first pearl that we seek? Why don't we prize the pearl of wisdom above everything else? And he said, the reason is that gaining wisdom requires total sacrifice of our single most precious possession, ourselves. It costs time, takes effort, and involves risk. Well, the good news is God loves to reveal his wisdom to you and me. And in our second division, he says, listen, wisdom is mine. Okay? And so verse 13, no mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of living. So no mortal, no human can really comprehend wisdom's worth. We seem to get it about making money, but we don't seem to get it what this value of his wisdom, of hunting for it, mining for it in his word. We mistakenly think that real value is making money. But even if man values wisdom, mining for it here on this earth just won't surface it necessarily. Because it says wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living, in earth's sphere in and of its own. Now, stay with me here. Man is very capable of intellect. Man is very capable of academic discoveries. Man is very gifted at science and at medicine. We can send a man to the moon. We can build a nuclear bomb. So it's not that intelligence and a practical wisdom isn't in the land of living. We see it everywhere. Okay, but what this verse is saying, that wisdom can't be found in the land of the living, what it's saying is the kind of wisdom that you and I need to do life that science cannot necessarily give us guidance for, that medicine can't necessarily tell us how to do it. So, for instance, we need wisdom just for practical daily decisions like, you know, many of you, your seniors are getting acceptance letters from colleges. You need wisdom on which college will they go to. Science can't tell you that, okay? Medicine can't tell you that. Some of you are single and you're trying to decide whether you'll use eHarmony, you know, a dating service. Science can't tell you that. You need to know if you're struggling with infertility, are you going to do infertility treatments or are you going to adopt? You need wisdom for that decision. You need wisdom. Are you going to homeschool your children? Are you going to put them in private school, Christian school, public school? You need wisdom for that. Are you going to keep renting or are you going to look at trying to buy a condominium? You need wisdom for that. Is it time to put your parents in assisted living? You need wisdom for that decision. And so we need that kind of wisdom. But we also need the kind of wisdom Job needed. We need wisdom for when the fiery trials hit. How are we going to make sense of the dysfunction we were raised in? How are we not going to pass on that same degree to our children? How are we going to make sense of the disappointments that berate us day in and day out? How are we going to make sense of disease? How are we going to make sense of a loved one that dies? We need wisdom for that. This is the kind of wisdom Job needs. That's why he's pausing and pondering, and he's mining for it right now. And so that kind of wisdom for those kind of situations, God is saying, cannot be found in the land of the living. You can't get that from raw education. You can't get that from raw science. We need someone who knows us better than we know ourselves. And God says, that kind of wisdom is mine. it's mine. And that's why he goes on to explain in verses 14 through 19. The deep says, it's not in me. Don't look for it in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for the jewels of gold. You hear all this gold? Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. So implied here in these verses is that man, we will put our best effort, our best time, and our risk into making money, thinking that money will be the solution to our problems. Even mistakenly thinking we can buy wisdom with our money. Now, if wisdom could be bought, then the wealthiest people should be the wisest among us. Is it so? Oh, no. The track records of the rich and famous prove otherwise. Just look at our wealthy Hollywood and sports heroes. Need I say more? Yet man really does think we can buy wisdom to do the fiery trials of life, to make those day in and day out decisions that push at us and pull at us. Man thinks we can buy it through education. We can buy it through seminars with gurus. We can buy it by reading more books by more acclaimed authors. We can buy it by continuing on in expensive counseling sessions nonstop. We can buy it through traveling the world and gaining wisdom that way. We can buy it through scientific research. We don't need God's wisdom. We have our own wisdom. And so were we to invest grant money into the deep, into the sea, these verses say, into oceanography, if you will. The deep says, look, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Now, make no mistake, I am not saying anything against scientific research. I am so into that. It is wise to do scientific research, to comb the oceans for facts and for data. But the mistake is thinking that scientific research will give us wisdom for life spiritually, emotionally, necessarily, or relationally. That is wisdom we need from above. Wisdom cannot be purchased, these verses says, cannot be bought even with the finest of gold. And besides, what price tag would you put on that kind of wisdom? Don't you want that kind of wisdom? Wouldn't you pay anything for that kind of wisdom? But wisdom, these verses say, has an outrageous worth. It's incomparable to anything else. So in verses 20 to 22, then this question comes back, a version of it. It says, when then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? And here's the answer. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, well, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. So let's just stop there for a minute before we get to the punchline. Here in verse 20, it almost seems like it's the same question as verse 12, but they're slightly different. Verse 20 says, well, let me do verse 12 first. Verse 12 says, where can wisdom be found? And the answer in the next verse says, it can't be found in the land of living. So now verse 20 says, well, then, where does wisdom come from? In other words, where does it originate? What's its source? If it can't be found, tell me at least its origin. Where's the source that it's going to come from? And the truth is that often mankind is so proud that we just can't believe we can't mine wisdom here. We just can't believe we can't come up with it and produce it on our own. And yet God says in these verses, you can't and you never will. It's hidden. It's concealed because wisdom is mine. I'm drawing you to me. In me is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So go ahead with your age of reason and science. Okay, you tried looking for wisdom below in the deep in the sea, and it wasn't with them. Okay, try looking above you now. Study the atmosphere and meteorology. Probe the outer space. Send the astronauts there. Do the astronomy. Ah, but it's even concealed there. Okay, try mining the realms of death and destruction that we read about in verse 22. Go ahead, check out the fossils and the archaeology. Look at pathology and cancer and medicine. Go ahead, put all of your research into stem cell stuff and every elixir of life. But at best, all of that will only give you a rumor of the kind of wisdom you need to do life. Wisdom is mine, says the Lord. It's hidden in Christ. So verses 23 through 28, God understands the way to it. God understands the way to wisdom. He alone knows where it dwells, for he views the end of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Imagine his vantage point. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom. He appraised it just like a gemologist. He confirmed it and he tested it just like putting it through the fire. And here's the punchline. And he said to the human race, to you and to me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. So in verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom. He alone knows where it dwells. God alone knows the way to the wisdom that you and I need for living through this life. After all, he has a vantage point, don't you think? If he can, in verse 24, view the ends of the earth and see everything under heaven, I mean, do you have that kind of view? Do you think man could ever compete with his wisdom when they don't have a vantage point like that? Besides, not only can he see it all, but he created it all. He created all the components that make up what we see in creation. He established the force of the wind and he measured out the waters. In other words, he created just the right atmospheric and barometric pressure so that this world can function the way it does. And besides that, he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorms. He created just the right rain cycles, just the right weather patterns, that this earth functions wisely as it does. Have you got that kind of wisdom? And God says, wisdom is mine. And so doesn't it stand to reason that the one who created all of that is wiser than any scientist who studies all of that and then comes up with his theories? He is wisdom. We just get to study what his wisdom produced. And doesn't it stand to reason, and someone needs to hear this, that if God created and controls all of that, that we can trust him to control our lives and the lives of our loved ones? So he looked at wisdom. He appraised it. He confirmed it and he tested it. And he says to you and me today, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's an internal thing. And then to shun evil is understanding. That's an external thing we do. We shun evil externally. We fear him internally. So God tells us, I've appraised it. And that's the facets to wisdom. An internal facet, fear me. An external facet, shun evil. Now, let's talk about this fear of God. We're going to talk about three different kinds of fear of God. The first one is an absolutely wrong fear of God, a debilitating fear of God. It's when we view God as angry, punitive, arms folded, never can please, perfectionistic father, hard boss with a scowl, intimidation plus, we're scared to death of him, and so we run from him and never to him. That is a wrong understanding of the fear of God. That is not the visual that he ever intended for us to have when we talk about a fear of God. But then there's a second fear of God, and that is that some people have no fear of him at all. They have no fear of God. They see God as sort of a buddy or a best friend. He might have a name, he might not. He loves me just as I am. He's okay with whatever truth I make up. I carve him into whatever image I want. I say things like, oh, well, my God is dot, 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 or I think that God is a God of dot, dot, dot. And so he's their designer God. And they have no fear of him at all because they've designed him. How can you be fearful of the God you designed? He's exactly what you wanted. And that's no fear of God. That's not a right fear of God. And both of those kind of fears and a wrong, angry fear of God or just a I made him up version of God, neither of those will draw you to the real him. So what is a right fear of God? And I will say today that you will primarily learn a right fear of God through his word. It's the best place to learn it. Deuteronomy 4:10, God said to Moses, assemble the people before me to hear my words so they may learn to fear me. His word teaches us a right fear of him, to revere him. So what is this inward fear of the Lord? Yes, it's a reverence and an awe, but I'm going to go a little further. It does involve a trembling before him. We should tremble before the facets of our great God. Let me give you one example, okay? And this is a different, to tremble before him is different than having this petrified, you know, angst about him. Okay, God describes himself as fire. He has said that he's a consuming fire. Now, think about fire in a practical level. If you are in a fiery, burning down house, should you be trembling? Answer, yes. If you are out camping and it's a cold, cold night and you build a campfire, should you excitedly draw near it and just be so thankful for it? Well, how can those two coexist? Listen, we've got to know what a fiery God this is. We should tremble in his presence. We can't approach him just any old way. We need to tremble that he's a consuming fire. But like Moses, we need to remember that how did God draw Moses to him? Out of a fiery bush. And he said, come towards me, Moses. Come to know the great I am. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Don't you think Moses was trembling? But then he says, come and warm yourself up. Let me enlighten you about the great I am. And so the fear of the Lord does involve a right kind of trembling, but then a right warmth and a drawing near and being enveloped in the great I am to know his tender love. Look, he's not just your buddy. He's not just a friend. He's not like any friend or buddy you did ever have. Listen, he spoke and the world was formed. He spoke and it calmed a raging storm. He spoke and he raised Lazarus from the dead. You have a friend like that? He touched and healing happened. The lame, the deaf, the blind, the demon possessed. He sets up nations and he tears them down. He has the power to give life and to take it away. He can knit a child together in your womb and he can ordain the amount of days that child will live. He knows our thoughts before he thinks them and he knows what we said in secret. He can soften the hardest heart. Thank you, Lord, for that. And he has the power to give eternal life. And one day he's going to make all things new. Does that sound like anybody else you know? Wisdom is his. And that's just the beginning of the list of the many facets of who God is that we learn about right here in his word. And so how wise of us to remind ourselves and to keep mining the many facets of who God is, which leads us to our second truth. Mining the many facets of God is the wisest pursuit I can have. Mining the many facets of God is the wisest pursuit I can have. Man will tell us making money's the wisest pursuit you can have. And God says, mining the wealth of who I am is the wisest pursuit you can have. I love the illustration Tim Keller used. He spoke about a woman who inherited a brooch, you know, a pin from her grandmother. And it sat in her jewelry box for years. Oh, yeah, that old thing. Don't even like the way it looks. Ho-hum. But one day she took it to a jeweler to get it appraised. And as the jeweler began to look at it, he noticed how the diamond just had this amazing way to refract the light, to bring out the many facets of this diamond. And he realized that this brooch was ancient. It was a lost ancient brooch, and it had a unique cut in its facets, an art and a craftsmanship that was no longer done. This craftsmanship that involved it to have extreme value. In fact, he told the woman, "This piece that you own is more valuable than any other piece of my jewelry here in this store, even if you added it all up and put it together." Well, it changed the way the woman looked at the brooch. And now that I have you laughing, I'll say something ever so serious. Most of us look at God and His Word the way she looked at that brooch. Untouched on a daily basis. Ho-hum, I better do my Bible study. Got my homework that's got to be ready by Wednesday. Or we say, oh, yeah, I know I raised my hands in worship of Him on Sunday. But what's that got to do with Monday? You see? And we underestimate the value of the facets of the worth of God collected right here in the treasure hunt of His Word. Now, listen to this, and I'm speaking to myself. Listen, God changes us not by teaching us more do's and don'ts. That's what religion does. God changes us not by teaching us more do's and don'ts, not how to externally shun evil. That's not how God changes us originally. God changes us by recapturing our hearts about His worth. That's how God changes us, by grasping His worth. And then when we have the right inward fear of God, we're in awe and reverence over His worth. He's recaptured our heart. Then the external begins to happen from that. And we begin to shun evil. But our hearts need to be warmed first as to who He is. And out of a love for who He is, we begin to obey His commands and shun the evil. And so we need to mine the many facets of God. It's our wisest pursuit. So in the last few minutes we have, let's rethink about how we can, ways we can mine the many facets of God. Many of these you know, but these are just fresh reminders. First of all, we got to get into His Word so His Word can get into us. And I want you to begin asking yourself, why does the Lord have me in this part of the Word now? Ask yourself that on Sundays. Ask yourself that on Wednesdays when you're here. Ask that yourself that every time when I open my one-year Bible every morning. I go, why do you have me in this portion now? What's one thing from this portion today you want me to remember all day to affect my day? That's why question number one in your lessons is so important. If you're here and you take it in and you leave here and you don't even think about what you learn and you don't apply it, it's brought you no wisdom. It's not shown you the facet of God. And so we need to learn to cling to a certain verse we get. It needs to become my verse. You need to put your name in verses. You need to walk away and say, that was my truth. That's why we give you time at the end of the lecture to find a nugget so that you'll remember one nugget all week to get you through the other 6 days. Maybe journal about that verse. Last week, my times are in your hands. That's the verse I really liked. Well, I wrote a long card to my son who is waiting to hear back from graduate school. He only applied to two, has already gotten a no from the first one. He's got 1 week left to hear back. And I wrote to him and I said, son, your times are in his hands. If that no comes, your times are in his hands. Baxter's times are in his hands. Father, I wish them there. I leave his life, his soul, his all entirely to your care. When you then take what you learned and you give it to somebody else, It's in there more. Text what you're learning to somebody else. Encourage somebody else with what you're learning. But get into the Word so the Word gets into you, where you just don't walk out and you forget it. Read devotionals where you hear other people helping you with some verses. Read My Utmost for His Highest, Streams in the Desert, Jesus Calling. Read Christian biographies. See how God showed the many facets to them in their fiery trials. Read Through the Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. Read the biography of Hudson Taylor. Read it of George Mueller, some of these great old saints. Listen to podcasts of sermons as you work out or you go on long walks. Really good teachers that you resonate with. Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, David Jeremiah, Tim Keller. Listen to them. Listen to the facets of God that they'll help uncover with you. Listen on Sundays for something that you know God is giving you to cling to on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. Listen to the sermons. Listen to the worship music. Listen to hymns. Hymns that have lots of word about Him. So many of our worship lyrics are about how I feel and me. Listen to the, look at the pronouns. But if you listen to hymns about Him, you see, they'll teach you facets about who He is. A mighty fortress is our God. How great Thou art. Be Thou my vision. And you'll get facets of Him. And go on prayer walks with other believers. Hear how they talk and pray to Him, the many facets they see about Him. Mining the many facets of God is the wisest pursuit we can have. So in closing, He said to the human race, fear the Lord, that's wisdom, shun evil, that's understanding. Isn't that interesting? But that's exactly how Job was described in chapter 1, that he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. So why is Job going through fiery trials? God is making Job into the purest of gold. And that's what He's doing in your and my life through fiery trials. And gold needs not fear the fire. How can that be? Here's how. Christianity is the only religion, if we would put it in that category, where the founder was divine, He was God, and yet He became man to endure a fiery trial for you and me. Jesus, the ultimate Job, endured the ultimate fiery trial of the fiery wrath of God at Calvary. And He did that for you and me. He responded to that call. He went in fact, you know that the earth from noon till 3 p.m. when He was crucified went into the darkest of darkness. Even the earth had to respond at how dark that was. But Jesus willingly entered hell's fire in your place and mine to endure the intense heat of God's wrath. And that shows you, listen, that shows you the facet of His love for you and for me, even as we're going through fiery trials. It proves His love as you see Jesus voluntarily walking into fiery hell for you. You can know He's in your fiery trial with you now. And He's just making pure gold in your character and in mine. Let's pray. O wise God, would You deepen these thoughts into our hearts and minds? And would You cause us to keep pursuing knowing You better? Would You reveal Yourself to us as we mine the treasures of who You are? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.